Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. This chapter, I don't know if you looked ahead, has a whole list of names that are unfamiliar. Last week I struggled with one name. I'm probably going to struggle with a couple more, but we're going to do our best and read through not all of the chapter, because it's a very long chapter, 32 verses long, but we're just going to read through sections and I'll guide you as we go. And we're going to read also from Ephesians chapter 4 in connection to it, as we see how this applies to us in the New Testament church in our day as well. So Nehemiah chapter 3, this section, as I said, is almost reads like a Hebrew phone book, as it were. And so it's good to remind people that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And 2 Timothy 3 says, therefore, all Scripture is profitable. And so far in the life of Nehemiah, we've seen some pretty extraordinary days. Nehemiah has a gripping narrative. And we see Nehemiah in some pretty alarming context, right? We see him when he hears the news of what is going on down in Jerusalem, and we hear of the state of Jerusalem being in great trouble, and we see the response he has to that news as it first comes to his ears. And then we see Nehemiah as he's in the courts of King Artaxerxes, and he is called upon on Artaxerxes to explain why he is sad, and we talked about how he is risking his life here in asking the king for an opportunity to go down to Jerusalem. So we see these extraordinary moments, right? The day he hears the news, the day he is in the king's courts, and even the day he touches down in Jerusalem. And now we come to a section of scripture, and it kind of moves from extraordinary moments into ordinary moments. And now we get to hear about people that we don't know personally, but they're ordinary individuals living ordinary lives, doing ordinary work. And God, in including this in the scripture, is telling something about ourselves. Because a lot of us, we have extraordinary moments, and it makes for gripping testimonies and amazing stories that we can tell each other. But so much of our lives revolves around the ordinary, doesn't it? And it's good to be reminded that God is a God as much as he is a God of the extraordinary. Is a God of the ordinary. And he keeps tracks of ordinary people. He knows what they're doing. He knows what they're up to. And he records them in scripture. And we are told that he records our names too. And those names are recorded in the book of life. And today we are celebrating that profession of faith that we know Jesus Christ, that we know him who has engraved our names upon his hands. This is a God who knows his people personally. And though we do not know who these individuals are, and we may not be able to pronounce their names correctly, God certainly does. So with that, let's begin reading the text. We're going to read the first five verses here, and I'll let you know when we're going to skip down a little bit. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. And they consecrated it and hung its doors. And they built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zaccur, the son of Imri, built. And also the sons of Hasaneah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baanah, made repairs. And next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. And now, if you will, jump to me to verse 10 with me. It says, next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Harumath, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. And Malkijah, the son of Haram, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him was Shalum, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. And they built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. And Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakerem, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And now jump to verse 17 with me. After him, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Benai, made repairs. And next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. And after him, their brethren, under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. And after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And after him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And just for an encouragement, I'm going to jump actually to Nehemiah 6, verse 15, just for one verse. You can turn if you like. It sounds like a lot of you are. So it says this in verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in the 52 days. Remarkable how quickly they erected this wall. And a passage that really shows the beauty of a church that is working and laboring in God's kingdom to perform the work that God has called them to. If you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We are going to see a passage that uses a lot of similar language of building, of God forming a church and having each member play a part and a role and a function within the church. We're going to read the 16 verses here together. This is a letter of Paul's to the Ephesian church, reminding them of the beauty of being identified with Christ and all that he's done for us. Says this, chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying, the building of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Beautiful passage. Calling us to do our part and our share as we are all part of this body of Christ. He is our head. And with that, I'd like to begin our study of Nehemiah chapter 3 with the question of what is your view of the church? I was reading a book recently that illustrated different views that people have of the church in three different ways. He was using the illustration of different boat vessels, and he said some people like to view the church as if they are on a cruise ship. And so for them, when they come to a church, what they are looking for is a church that will best suit their needs and their comforts. They're looking for a church that has an amazing music team. They're looking for a church that has lots of kids' activities where they can put their family into. They're looking for a church that has a pastor that has a short enough message or a funny enough message or a message that is powerful enough for them. They are looking at the church to see how can the church serve me. This is the cruise ship mentality of viewing the church. I hope many of us can see why this is a problematic view of how you might view the church. The second view that some people have illustrated in this book is they view the church as a battleship. And the illustration goes on that they believe that every member has a part, but most of the members are just fueling those who are at the cannons, those who are the captain leading the ship. They are helping them do their job. And as the church goes out, it's the pastors and it's the evangelists that are being equipped to then go to war with the world that is around them. And again, the author says, I do not believe this is the best view of the church, though we can see that it is certainly closer to what we have in the Bible. We need to be a church that has all hands on deck. But there's one last view that he presents, and that is a view of a church as a ship that is an aircraft carrier. And these ships go out into the sea, and what they do is they make sure that the planes have all the fuel that is needed, all the ammunition that is needed, and then they send them out. And they send them to wherever the battle is taking place, and the planes will then have what they need to go to war with the enemies that are around. And he said, that is the best view of the church. And I believe that view is presented here in Ephesians chapter 4, as you see that Christ is equipping the church. And we see that he has called for the church to have leaders and to have those who are teachers and pastors and evangelists, but he's using them for a reason. And you read that in Ephesians 4, verse 12, it says that they are equipping the saints for the work of ministry. That these pastors and these teachers are helping to equip the saints to then go out into the world and to go against the gates of hell, knowing that Christ is behind them, Christ will equip them, Christ will give them all they need for the challenge that they will meet out in the world. I love that vision of the church that we see in Ephesians chapter 4. We see all of the church then participating. The pastors, the teachers are pouring themselves into the church. The evangelists are doing all they can to equip the church. And the church is going out into the world. And everyone is playing a part. Everyone is part of the body. Everyone is performing their task. And they are doing what God has called them to do. The church is not a church presented in Scripture where 20% are doing the majority of the work and 80% is off on the sidelines. It's not as if God has designed a church where most of the people are bench warmers and a few people get to play ball. He has designed a church where everyone has a part, everyone has a place, and we are all serving in His kingdom. Kent Hughes, a famous theologian, illustrates how we all have our own works of ministry that we can become involved with. And he says, many have created their own areas of service, some to the refugees, some to unwed mothers, some to the homeless, the elderly, the handicapped, the pornography battle, the pro-life witness, to name a few. But every believer is to minister, and we all have a part to play. And you know, we often hear people say, God does not need to use you in the church. He can work around you. And there is some truth to that. But the beauty of Scripture is that He wants to use you. He wants to use you in His kingdom. And that image of a body that is functioning, where everyone is doing his part, certainly presents the notion that God wants to use you in His kingdom. You can get around with a limp. You can get around with a broken arm. But it is not the healthiest state that you can be in. And a truly healthy church has every member participating and active and thriving. And that is my vision for us as a church, that we would catch that glimpse of how the church may operate, and we would want to be a part of it. Like ants that are scurrying about, running to do whatever purpose God has intended for you. I wish that we would be a church that is fueled by God to be active and alive and doing His will and purpose for each of us. I think that's what we see here in Nehemiah 3. We see all of these ordinary people, but everyone is on project. Everyone is actively engaged in what this great work that God is doing for His church. They are all participating. And so I want you to catch that vision for yourself. We're going to talk about three different points here. We're going to talk about the opportunity for the work, the participation in the work, and lastly, we're going to talk about incentives for the work. And so we'll be jumping around in Nehemiah 3, but we're mainly going to be in Nehemiah 3, so keep your Bibles open there. And we'll see in the first place that there is a lot of opportunity for the work. Last week, you remember how we ended off. Nehemiah inspects Jerusalem, he sees the poor condition that it is in, and he comes to the people, and he calls them to arise and to build, to get after it, to go and set themselves on the work of the Lord. And here we see that this is a massive undertaking. These people are building a wall that is 4 kilometers long. It is covering over 220 acres of land. As you read through this text, you find that there are 10 different gates and 4 different towers. There is a lot of work that needs to be done and a lot of organization that needs to take place in order to arrange all of the different groups along the wall to cover the sections that need to get covered. It's very interesting as you look through these different groups, you see that they're not all doing the same amount of contribution. Some are doing a lot more and some are doing a lot less, but they are all contributing what they can. You look at verse 13, it speaks of Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa repairing over 1,000 cubits of the wall. That's approximately 1,500 feet they are covering. They're taking a huge task on themselves. But if you compare it with verse 21, we read of how Meremoth repaired from one end of the house to the other. And my point here is not to say, let's all be like the guy covering 1,500 feet of wall. My point is that God has equipped each one of us with different talents and different gifts. And the point is not that you are doing a major contribution, look at you. The point is, are you using your gifts? Are you using your talents? Are you doing what you can in the service of the Lord? Didn't Jesus illustrate that? When he gave that parable, he spoke of the master who came and he gave one servant 1 talent, and 1 servant 2 talents, and 1 servant 5 talents. And he went away and he called them to use those talents. So when he came back, he meets with the guy who had 5 talents and now he has 10 talents. And he meets with the guy who has 2 talents and now he has 4 talents. And he tells him, well done. You are using your talents well. And the point of the last person who hid away his talent and that was taken away was to say, don't be the person hiding away your talent. It's not that that person with 1 talent needed to have 10 talents. The Lord was looking, did you use my talent? Did you use what I gave you to serve me? And we all have different gifts. We all have different abilities. We all are blessed with God with different talents. And the question is, are you using that to build up the church, to play a part, to play a role in this great kingdom work that He has called us to? So there is a great amount of work that is presented in this passage. And we see that it's not always easy work. It's not always glamorous work. You think about it. This is the work that God had designed for His people before the foundations of the world, right? Ephesians tells us, I have designed good works for my people before the foundations of the earth. And those good works included for these Israelites, shoveling stone, digging holes, hard labor. And many of our lives are filled with hard labor. Don't discount that as something that is outside of God's kingdom work. No, we are actually called to do hard labor in hard things, in messy situations. We are called to go to them because this is God's kingdom work He has called us to. In fact, one of the groups that we find on the wall are in not a particularly nice area at all. If you look at verse 14, we read of Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the leader of the district of Beth Hakerem, repaired the refuse gate, and he built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Another title for the refuse gate, they used the gates, they titled it after what you did with them. So another title of this gate is the dung gate. It is the smelly area. This is not the nice location to be working. And you can imagine, as you are laboring in the hot, you know, sweat of the summer, and you are in this location removing the rubble, and you are dealing with all the sewage stuff going by you, it was not pleasant work. It was not easy work. But this was what God himself had called them to do. God had said, arise and build. And they said, no matter how messy or stinky or, you know, how down to earth we need to get, we will do it, for God has called us to it. And that's the mentality we need to have in the church if we want to serve our Lord. There's not always easy jobs that we have to do. Some of you may be in the nursery saying we're by a dung gate all the time. And it's not easy. But to serve the Lord means a willingness, a servant's heart that is willing to go down into the needy areas and say, I will work there. I will give to the Lord because this is what He has called us to. And maybe I'm dealing with people that are addicts. Maybe I'm dealing with people that I need so much patience and time with because they're frustrating to work with. But this is what God has called me to, and I'm going to give it my all, for He is behind this work. We need to recognize that in this fallen world, because not all of God's kingdom work is glamorous work in any way whatsoever. But we need to see that God Himself has called us to it. And so I want to encourage all of us brothers and sisters who are doing that work, whether you be cleaning the building and you wonder, does anyone see? Does anyone notice? Whether you be an elder and you're working with people that are difficult and you say, I'm not sure how much more patience I have. Understand that the Lord sees your work. He sees what you are doing. We've just gone through the book of Revelation, and how many times does Jesus not come to His church and say, I know your works. I know your labor of love. I know your patience. I know what you are doing. We must work then to the Lord, right? Colossians tells us, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all into to the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and Father. When we look to Him, when we see that He has His eyes on us, when we see that He is taking notice, that He loves what we are doing, then no matter if there's no one else that recognizes, no matter if there's no one else that says thank you for what we're doing, is it not enough that our Lord and Savior takes notice and He loves what you are doing? That is what we see God doing in this text. He knows each and every individual worker. He knows exactly what they are working on, and He is proud to showcase it to the world. Read on 52 verses of all these different workers that are doing my work. He loves those who are laboring in His church. And that's what we see in the first place, this opportunity for us to labor in God's kingdom. But the second thing I want you to see in this text is how everyone is participating in the work. Everyone wants to do their share and do their part. And I pray that we would all have that vision as well. Now, Nehemiah is likely the one who is orchestrating all of this. We know he's the one who inspected the walls, he inspected the gates, and we can see he's a real master in how he divides out the different groups. There's 42 different groups that we see as we go through this section of Nehemiah. And we will not cover them all, but we will cover a few. So I just want to note how there's different people in different places, in different careers, different statuses, different ages, in different groups that are all going to contribute what they can to the kingdom of God. And the first group that we see working on this project is the priests. In verse 1, it says, Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the high priest, and they built the sheep gate. And they consecrated it and hung its doors. And they built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hananel. And I love that. These priests did not say, well, we will consecrate the job, but really, we're used to just taking care of the sheep, to doing the sacrifices and praying for God's people. No, they said, this is what God has promised to do. And if it means laying bricks with our hands, we will be down on the ground and we will be the first to do it. That is true leadership. That is the leadership that we need in our churches. If you want to lead your family or you want to lead in your community, you need to be willing to show you are willing to go down to the ground to put down the bricks. Just like these priests who said, we will be the first to show this is the work of the Lord. One commentary says that as chief official of the temple in its service, Eliashib the high priest begins the list of workers. And in so doing, he continues a long line of priestly leadership by example. Take Aaron, the first high priest. He represented the community on Yom Kippur by first offering sacrifices for his own sins. Priests were the first to step into the water of the Jordan River, causing it to roll back by divine intervention. The biblical priests are supposed to lead Israel not only by teaching God's word, but by living it out in front of the people. And in so doing, as we see these priests, you'll see them all throughout this text taking to the work that God has called them to. We see that leadership by servant example. Jesus himself, right, said, I have not come to be served, but I have come to serve. And all true leadership goes in that direction. We follow our Lord. If he was willing to wash the disciples' dirty feet and get down on the ground, how much more ought we to be willing to bend down into the lives of each other and be willing to serve each other and to forgive each other and to love each other in our brokenness, in our mess, knowing we all are in need of a Savior to wash away our sins and to cleanse us. So the priests are one group. The second group that we see here is the example of the leaders in the area. Verse 17 and 18, we read that after the Levites, under Rehum, the son of Benai, they made repairs. And next to him, Hashabiah, the leader of half the district of Kelah, made repairs for his district. And after him, their brethren, under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Kelah, made repairs. These were leaders who ran entire regions, entire zones, entire districts. And they probably could have said, hey, we got servants in the area. We'll send them down to the wall. We'll have them cover that. And we'll be busy kind of leading our own district over by ourselves. But they too have the same heart that was in the priests. And they say, no, we will not just send other workers. It doesn't matter if we are of a higher status, if we have these superior roles in governing the different regions. They said, we will get down on the ground. We will be there and we will be an example for all the people around us. The Levites, the leaders of these different districts. And we even see tradesmen that are getting involved. In verse 8, we read of how goldsmiths are coming and perfumers are coming. And they didn't say, hey, we don't have a masonry degree. We don't have a woodworking degree. None of them took that excuse. Every single one of these tradesmen, every single one of these leaders, these priests, they all said, we will do our part. We will do our share. We will contribute what we can. Even we find the daughters of one man come in and they help serve. In verse 12, that Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, he and his daughters made repairs. I'm just pointing out all these different groups to show you that young and old, different professions, different careers, different statuses, all come together in serving this one purpose for the kingdom of God. And you look out on our congregation with all the different places we come from, different backgrounds, different ages, different careers, different statuses. We all come together on this one all-consuming purpose for living for the glory of God and serving Him. It's only in Christ that we have such unity together as a body to serve in His kingdom. And I pray that we would all desire to do just that. Because there is the warning in this text that some were unwilling to do it. Out of the 42 groups, we see only one group that says, we will not put our hands to the plow. And that's mentioned in verse 5. And next to the Tekoahites, there were these nobles. And they did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. And what a sad testimony that we read here in Scripture. We don't know why it is, but this word that they weren't willing to put their shoulders to the work speaks of oxen that is unwilling to plow the field. It's turning its neck. It's saying, I'm not going to do that. And the picture may represent some of the problem. Maybe they thought, this work is below us. This work is beneath us. We're nobles. We're not going to move bricks. I hope none of us have that spirit. I would hate to be written in God's word as a man who was unwilling to serve in God's kingdom and serve in his work because I thought it was beneath me. Because I thought it was underneath me. To serve in his kingdom. This is what God has called us to do. And isn't that motivation enough? Let none of us have that spirit. That we just think that the work and the labor in God's kingdom is too hard, it's too frustrating, it's too messy. Rather, you read of one, his name is Baruch. I think it's such a wonderful example for us. In verse 20, we read of how he carefully repaired the other section. I don't believe that's the best translation. This word carefully comes from the word burning. And most often you see that word in the Hebrew used for zealous people. The Lord burns. He is zealous for his people. And Nehemiah takes careful notice. He's looking at the different people working on the wall. He sees one and he is giving it all. He is burning with zeal to get the work done because he says, this isn't beneath me. I am arising to the occasion. This is the work that God is doing. I'm going to give it all my heart and all my strength. And Nehemiah says, Baruch gave it his all. He zealously rebuilt the wall. And you can imagine as his co-workers were working with him, and they saw Baruch out there day and night, giving it his all, how that would have inspired everyone else down the line. You ever work with someone like that, who is zealous for the work, eager to get the job done? How inspiring it is to you to get your hands dirty, to get involved, and to give it your all. That's what Baruch was on this wall, and I pray we would all desire to be people that are like Baruch. But the call here in this passage is for us to serve in the kingdom of God. Remember what Christ is doing. Ephesians tells us that we are growing up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. God has a place. He wants to use you in His kingdom. And He has designed the body in such a way that He's not making a body that has 14 arms and one leg. He's designing each part, each member, to have a certain place and function within the church that will build up the rest of the church in love. I want you to remember that, Carrie Ann and David and Vanessa, that God is going to use you. He has included you in this body, and you all have a part to play. You all have a role in this body here in particular. Christ is building His church, and He wants to use you in His kingdom. He wants to use you for His purpose, and He will give you exactly what you need. Remember, He equips you for that task. And we're so joyed to have you in this church, in this body. We want to bless you and equip you as much as we can. But we stand side by side in this gospel work and we participate in His kingdom because He is a God whose purposes are worthy of all our effort, all our love, all that we can give Him. And so we see this beautiful work taking place, all these different groups participating. Lastly, I want to speak on the incentives for the work, another theme that I think you see throughout this passage. We've talked about the opportunity for the work. We've talked about participating in the work. And lastly, I want to think about the different incentives we may have for this work. And the first incentive I think you see throughout this passage is actually a personal incentive. We talked about the priests and how they're building the sheep gate. And you can think about what they would use the sheep gate for. It's where the sheep would come in for the offerings. And this was a personal incentive to the priest to labor on this gate. Because they knew this was part of their own work. This was building up their business, so to speak. This is the area where they would bring in the sheep for the sacrifices. And so you can imagine that they would have been personally motivated to see this gate come to its full completion. This is the area where we are restoring God's city of Jerusalem so that we can make sacrifices once again here in Jerusalem. They would have been personally motivated by that. And more, you see throughout this passage that Nehemiah has carefully thought about where each and every person is living. And so you'll read people repairing in front of their house, or by their house, or near to their house. And he's thinking about personal incentives here, because he knows if he can locate these individuals to the part of the wall that is nearest their house, they're going to have the most drive to get that work done. Because you can imagine if you had the wall in your backyard, you would want that wall up as soon as possible. Enemies might come at any moment. So I'm going to try to build this wall as securely as possible. I'm going to try to get this wall done as fast as possible. And I'm going to work on it as much as I can. This is the personal drive that these individuals would have had to get the work done, to see their own section of the wall being completed. I think as we work in God's kingdom, it's good for us to think about personal incentives that we might have. It's not wrong for us, for instance, to want to help out in the cadets or in the young peoples because we have children there. It's not wrong to have a personal incentive, a personal drive to want to give ourselves to minister in these different areas because we think of the people we love that we want to care and protect. Or perhaps you have a passion. Maybe God has brought you through a struggle in your life. And now that you've been through that struggle and he's helped you defeat that struggle, you want to help others in that same category. And there's that personal drive that God has placed on your heart to want to see these things done. It's good for us to think about these incentives to motivate ourselves to the work that God has called us to. And that's what we see Nehemiah thinking through here in our passage. So there's that personal incentive. There's also a team spirit that is going on. And I love this theme throughout the passage. You've heard it, probably 10 times in just my reading of that phrase that they were next to each other. It shows up 30 times in this passage, either next to each other or after him. They are all side by side laboring in the mission. If you've ever been on a team sport like soccer or hockey or whatever it is, and you're playing with a team, you know how motivating you can be to one another. Right? You motivate each other to give it your all, to defeat the opponents, to play hard because you are beside your friends or you're beside your buddies and you wanna do your best. And that's what we see going on with this wall. Everyone is laboring side by side, and as they're laboring, they're motivating each other to get after it. As they see their brother, their sister, their neighbor, their friend, all working on this wall, they say, look at all the people that are after God's purposes and are on God's task. And it would have inflamed everyone to give it their all. That's what we need to see as a church, as we labor beside each other, as we labor side by side, shoulder to shoulder. Let us motivate each other, stir up in each other a zeal for the good works of the Lord. So there's this personal incentive, there's this team spirit, and lastly I want to talk about being stirred up for the glory of God. And this is the ultimate incentive that there is. It's the one that began the whole project. God's good hand is upon us. God's good hand is for us. Let us arise and let us build. The ultimate motivation for all of these Israelites is not personal, not team, it is God himself. We are working on his eternal purposes. He is gathering people from the furthest reaches of the heavens. He has brought them here to Jerusalem. He has brought Nehemiah with all this provision of wood and has cleared the obstacles. God's hand is behind it. It is for his glory. Let us set ourselves to the task. This is the ultimate motivation, and you sometimes see it trumping all other motivations in this text. There would be some people that would not work by their house, but that would scurry on down the wall to help their neighbors out. Because they said, it's not ultimately about me, it's about this whole project that God is doing. And since we are laboring for him, I'm willing to give up my personal incentives, or even my team incentives, to help out everyone else. Because this is all for the glory of God. When those personal incentives dies, when you see no one else laboring beside you to do the work, remember that God himself is your ultimate motivation. And he sees, and he knows what you are doing, and he is worthy of all you can give him. These are the different incentives that we see in the text. And I just want to stir us up not to be lone rangers. I hope that we all stand side by side with each other in the labor of the gospel, because how encouraging that is. We started with the vision of the church that is fully alive, fully functioning. And I want to press that home. Let us stand side by side with each other. Philippians 1 says, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, and be not frightened in anything by your opponents. Let us be a church where everyone is alive and active. Notice how many shoulder-to-shoulder texts you can find throughout Scripture. You know that phrase, one another. The Bible calls us to love one another, John 13, to live in harmony with one another, Romans 12, to build up one another, Romans 14, to encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5, to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5, stir up one another, Hebrews 10, and many other passages. I could not include them all. But we have that theme of you are standing side by side, brothers and sisters. You are next to each other. You are shoulder to shoulder. Let us labor together for God's gospel work. He's building a church, a whole body, where each one has its part. So it makes no sense for the hand to poke the eye. It makes no sense for us to get bitter or angry with one another. We are a part of that body. Let's remember this ultimate task, this ultimate purpose that God has for our lives. And the more we set ourselves to that task, the more we will find ourselves unified together on His mission. I remember I spoke at Blessing Center recently for doing a little bit of a Christmas talk, and I talked to the organizer there, and I said, you know, this is a beautiful ministry of helping so many out. I was like, I asked, you know, who all comes here? Who all helps to serve? He says, it's fascinating. We have people from all different denominations. We have Pentecostals, we have, you know, URC, we have Baptists, we have all these different people from all these different denominations. And he says, you know, but we never seem to have any difficulties or any trouble working together because we're all here to serve. We're all here to serve these people that don't have a meal tonight, that don't have food. And that's why we can all be working together and there's no real difficulties. And a church that is inward, that's looking at the differences we have with each other, can find them. And we'll often have trouble. But a church that is outward, that is looking to the world, looking to God's mission, that recognizes there's so much need, so much to do, is a church that will find unity together in serving in God's kingdom. As we talk about the Apostles' Creed, we see it in Ephesians 4 too. There's one God, one Father, one Spirit. We have so much in common together. As we note those commonalities, we can then drive on mission for what God has called us to do. Just in conclusion, there's a story of a commander in World War II who was given a really difficult mission, which he knew would most likely cost him his life. And this commander went to his squadron, and he talked to his squadron, and he said, with his head down, he said, who is willing to step forward to this dangerous mission? And he laid out the mission before them. And he said, who is willing to step forward? And he had his head down because he knew it was not likely many people would serve in such a capacity to be willing to offer their lives. And when he looked up, he saw there was still a straight row of people in front of him. And he said, was no one willing to step forward to the task? And one of the people in the army said to him, sir, you misunderstand. It's not that no one stepped forward. It is that we all stepped forward. We were all willing to go with you on this mission. I think, you know, what a commander that must have been. What respect he must have had from the people in his squadron to want to give their all and to serve in this mission. But we have a leader who is a far greater example, who's not willing just to risk his life, but literally gave his life for you and me. He gave his everything. And we talked about it this morning, that God is willing to serve His people. He will wipe away every tear. Not just serve His people, but He's willing to wash away all of our sins. And we think about how He gave His everything for you, His church. He is the head. He is exalted. And the more we look to Him, the more we see the beauty of what He's done for you and me, how can we then stand back and say, I am not willing to serve? Let us be a church where there is 100% response, where everyone says, I'm willing to give my life, I'm willing to give my all, I want to serve my king, I want to serve in his kingdom. That's what we see in Nehemiah 3. Not everyone, but 42 groups, 41 of them said, we are here, we will stand up, we will arise and we will build. God is behind it. God himself is doing this work. And may we all want to participate and be active and alive in this church, serving in his kingdom. Imagine churches around the world where everyone is doing their part. Everyone is alive and well functioning. In their own collective churches, imagine the difference we would have worldwide, globally, as God is working through his body. That's what he can do when we look to him, when we look to our Savior, when we look to the grace and the mercy he has supplied through Jesus Christ. Let's end there and bless our God for such a wonderful church that he is building. Lord, we thank you so much for what you are doing. We thank you, Lord, for how you are uniting us as a body here at Living Water. And we pray, O Lord, that we would each find our place and our purpose within the church. We pray that we would give it our all. Lord, may we stand together side by side in serving your kingdom and serving your purposes. And may we arise to the occasion. O Lord, we pray that you would grant us your grace, that you would grant us your blessing, that as we go out into the world and we go into the workplace, we go to the streets, we go to different areas of our community, bless us with your gospel, and may you empower us for whatever lies ahead, that we would, O Lord, be equipped and functioning, and we would be ready to answer this world for the hope that is within us, to tell them the gospel, to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless our members who are professing faith today. Lord, we pray that you would use Carrie Ann and David and Vanessa mightily in your kingdom. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.